Arguments from silence are generally recognized as being weak, proceeding as they do from a lack of evidence rather than an abundance. But the most pathetic form of this argument, the weakling among weaklings, is when you actually have to create the silence first, by hiding, dismissing, or otherwise disqualifying all the evidence contrary to your position. But weak or not, many Christians today are particularly vulnerable to such arguments. Many of us have been taught a hideously disfigured version of Christian freedom that says, do whatever you want, as long as the Bible doesn't forbid it. Not only does such false teaching deprive us of God's positive laws, the things He has commanded us to do, and replaces will with our own desire, it also provides us with a perverse incentive to find as little in the Bible as possible. Satan, of course, does not neglect to take advantage of our idle hands. He has given us a surfeit of false teachers who try to silence Holy Scripture. If they can inject just enough uncertainty or just enough confusion, then the Bible no longer applies. To our poorly catechized minds, those troublesome verses just float away into the ether, leaving us free. From there, do as thou wilt becomes the whole of our law. One of the most common methods the devil and his thralls use is to create a mythology and place it alongside Scripture. They then use this mythology to determine what the Bible is allowed to say. And the most obvious way to recognize this tactic is when you notice that actually reading the Bible is irrelevant to their conclusions. I ran into one example of this in the wild recently. According to this old saw, what we know as homosexuality today was unheard of when the Bible was written. They allege that it is therefore impossible for the Bible to directly address something which was so completely outside of its context. And since the Bible says nothing at all, dilapidated Christian freedom demands our silence as people simply do what they feel like. This argument appears compelling to many because we have been so well trained in shallow thinking. But once you take a closer look, it's a very different story. To be sure, the modern mythology we've constructed around homosexuality was not present in the ancient world. After all, homosexuality is a relatively new word. It was invented by psychologists in the late 19th century, first to clinicalize and ultimately to destigmatize sodomy. Antiquity did not consider sexual orientation to be cast in stone, the way we erroneously believe today, nor did they consider it an identity. Neither did the ancient world have the kind of rigorous advertising campaign homosexuality now enjoys. Here, it's advocated by activists, endorsed by law, celebrated in parades, normalized in mass media, and even taught in schools with truly obscene levels of detail. But to assert that this mythology makes a difference is to perform a biblical bait and switch. It presumes, without warrant, that when the Bible condemns sodomy, it is only condemning specific cultural incarnations thereof, rather than the thing itself. But sodomy has received a facelift since then. Today, sodomy is romantic. Today, it leads to lasting relationships. Great. But your idea that serial monogamy and romance legitimize sex is wholly modern. It's not biblical. You might as well say that you can have sex with your dog, because Moses couldn't have been writing about labradoodles. They weren't bred until the 20th century, after all. Missing the point is an entirely inadequate phrase to describe desperately running away from Scripture's point in such an obvious fashion. The fact that this argument is pure presumption, that deliberately disregards the Bible, is made even more apparent when you realize that it makes its conclusion without ever cracking open the good book. It asserts that it is impossible for it to condemn sodomy based entirely on historical context. So, no matter what the Bible actually says, it cannot say what they don't want it to say. If your hermeneutic determines what the Bible says without actually having to read it, then it's not a good hermeneutic. And yet, they actually think their wordplay has silenced God, and many Christians are foolish enough to agree with them. Now, if I wrote for the sake of conservative applause, this would be a great place to stop. Most of the more conservative Christians would be completely on board with it. After all, they were never taken in by this deception. Or were they? Conservative Christians may still be loud and proud about opposing sodomy. They are, after all, traditionalists at heart, and sodomy has not yet become Western tradition. But other sins have, and many who consider themselves staunch, faithful, conservative Christians have fallen for the same kind of deception, hook, line, and sinker. Feminism has been embedded in our culture long enough to become a tradition, and many conservative men are quite eager to carry water on its behalf. This can be easily seen when it comes to the issue of women teaching men in the church. Here, too, we have invented a modern mythology. As the story goes, there are many women today who have been called by God to teach men in the church. They have been given exceptional gifts to this end. Indeed, we are told that they are far superior in skill to any available male teachers. We are told that lazy and evil men have abandoned their posts, and so women must now pick up their slack. We are told that evil misogynists have been keeping these brave women down for so long that no Christian had even realized the sad state of affairs in the past 2,000 years. If you should even open your mouth to stand in the way of their divine call, you must be a goblin, a Pharisee, or the like. So saith modern mythology. As with sodomy, this mythology is used to wipe away the clear biblical prohibitions. When Paul wrote, "I do not permit a woman to teach, or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet," he could not possibly have been referring to modern women called by God to teach. No, he must have been referring to something else. Women in antiquity were uneducated, so maybe he meant that women should remain silent only until they're educated. Or maybe he was referring to one specific woman who was a troublemaker for Timothy, and that's why it's singular. Or maybe he was referring only to the very specific and narrow title of pastor, and not to any pastoral responsibilities. Or maybe he only meant that wives shouldn't be an authority over their husbands, unless absolutely necessary, of course. Or maybe it's something else altogether. All of these different interpretations are deemed acceptable, because it doesn't even matter what the verse really means, so long as it doesn't mean what it actually says. All we know for sure is that it couldn't be referring to modern educated women, because this is an entirely new situation which the Bible could not possibly address. This is just as much a bait and switch as our mythology of homosexuality. Instead of the plain meaning of the text, the words must be so culturally conditioned as to become a secret code for something else altogether. It is true that our culture is different than Rome's. Nevertheless, it is only modern convention which demands that women be leaders, that they be counted as equal to men in every way, and that we must be offended at any suggestion to the contrary. The Bible demands nothing of the sort from us. If we take off our feminist glasses for a moment, we see that the calling they speak of is merely what these women feel like doing, and their supreme qualifications usually amount to them doing well in school. A matter that is hardly surprising given how feminized schools have become. And as with sodomy, it is a conclusion which precedes anything they might read in Scripture. Many advocates of women teachers make this quite obvious. Beth Allison Barr, for example, says, "I cannot support a theology that limits God's calling for women simply because they are women. I cannot support a theology that centers men simply because they are men. I cannot support a theology that ordains women to subordination simply because they are women." Make no mistake, this is not a statement about what God says. That is a statement about what God is allowed to say. Jesus must measure up to the feminist standard, or he is simply unacceptable as a deity. And it really should be no surprise that conservatives fall for this as well. We have imbibed the disfigured version of Christian freedom as deeply as anyone. Lutherans in particular seem perpetually terrified of actually teaching us the things God has told us to do. We've made it easy for Satan to take advantage of it. But we need not simply lie back and accept this state of affairs. We have Scripture. We have theologians from outside of our time and culture who are far wiser than us. And any one of us can take a good, long look at our own lives and aspirations and consider whether we are pursuing God's priorities or our own. So you have a dilemma on your hands, conservative Christians. Do you continue to follow the world, just 10 steps behind due to your traditionalism? Or do you instead recognize the world's deception and repent of your having fallen for it.